Now shall we turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12. And as I said last time, we had an article of doctrinal value from our articles of faith. This time we simply look at an incident involving the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ at prayer. And I simply want to move through the relevant verses and see how the church is called always to continue in prayer, and to continue in prayer in such a manner as the Lord has set before us here in this 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We begin to read in verse 1, and the verses that we're mostly involved with begin at verse 12. Acts chapter 12 in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the doors kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto him how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Amen. That incident that we read together in the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, as we said, is one of those incidents which sets before us the church in the New Testament continuing in that exercise of prayer, as the Lord indeed has commanded us to do through his word, and which was a feature of the young church from her establishment in the city of Jerusalem, in which the incident takes place. There are words of instruction and words of encouragement and words of rebuke too concerning that meeting together of the church in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And it's one of those incidents that seems to in some way or other have got all sewn up for many Christians in their hearts and their minds. They look on it and they say generally that here was the church at prayer praying for the release of Simon Peter out of prison. Peter is released. But when Peter comes and knocks on the gate of the garden of the house of this woman Mary, then the church can't believe that her prayer has been answered, and they are full of doubts and full of perplexities as well. But there are many lessons quite apart from that. That, of course, is in it. There's an element of that there. But there are many incidents with regards to the prayer life of the church that set before us more than just one thing, one truth, or one feature, or one aspect of the truth. And as I say, there are lots of words here, words of encouragement for us in our prayers as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, words of instruction too, and words of rebuke to us, rather than us think that we are in a position to rebuke those that prayed that night, and indeed many nights before, no doubt, in the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. There are rebukes not from us to them, but from them to us, if we read the incident aright and see the incident aright. So what I want us to do then is simply take up the story and seek to draw out those words, the instruction, the encouragement, the rebuke, as they come in the verses. First of all, the actual setting of the incident, because it's very important, and a lot, in fact, is set upon it, and a lot of our understanding relies upon what has really taken place and is really taking place at that time in the city of Jerusalem. The chapter, the earlier verses of it, deal with the release of Simon Peter out of prison. And Peter's release from that Jerusalem prison, of course, is more than just an incident of God's goodness to his people in a time of stress, in a time of strain. The thing that throws that into relief is the fact that something else is mentioned in the earlier verses of this chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles, which in fact supersede the release of Simon Peter, or rather the imprisonment of Simon Peter, the apostle of the Lord. And it's this, of course, it's the martyrdom of James, the apostle of the Lord. If you weigh up these two incidents, you'll see that one far outweighs the other. It's the very first of all the apostles that are martyred in the pages of the New Testament. And this man, James, is put to the sword by that King Herod so that he might please the Jews. And then he goes on to further please the Jews, and he casts Simon Peter into prison. But don't you see, my friends, that the martyrdom of James is taken up in one verse, 11 words, in fact, 7 words in the Greek New Testament. And yet the whole of the chapter virtually that remains is taken up with the release from prison of Simon Peter. Surely that's an imbalance. Surely an apostle martyred, the first of the apostles martyred, is something that far outweighs an apostle imprisoned. For the apostles, in fact, have been in prison before, will be in prison again, and a very feature of the apostolic calling in those days was to be cast into one prison after another. Why then so much of the chapter taken up with the imprisonment and the release of the apostle Peter, and only a few brief words taken up with that tremendous incident of the martyrdom of the very first apostle of the Lord in the young church? That's the signpost. That's the thing that tells you, if we read the Word of God aright, stop and consider what's contained then in all the release with the imprisonment of the Apostle Peter. The one, don't you see, is like a great big back cloth so that we might see the other shining before it and look in to see all the details that the Lord has set before us in that incident of Peter's release. Of course, Agrippa, as we've said, desires to please the Jews. He begins to vex the church. He wants to be in with the Jews because that was no small thing. To be in with the ruling party in Jerusalem in that day was no small thing. And Herod hit on the plan of getting in well with the Jewish leaders by persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, which those Jewish leaders detested and abhorred. So he began to vex certain of the church, it says. Then he took James the apostle himself, and he had him beheaded. When he sees that pleases the Jews, he proceeds further, and he takes Simon Peter, and he casts Simon Peter into prison. But you see the time when all this was taking place, verse 3 tells us. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, then the brackets, then were the days of unleavened bread. In other words, they were the days of the Passover. And there was one great thing that always took place during the days of Passover in the city of Jerusalem and in all Israel, and it was this, that the people always had to purge out the old noisome leaven out of their houses. Leaven was like evil. Leaven was the thing that brought trouble upon the houses of Israel, as it were, you see. And so in a symbolic act, every Passover time, they purged out the old leaven. Purge out therefore the old leaven from among you. And says the Holy Spirit, you see, by Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he wants us to understand it. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And what Herod is doing, my friends, in order to please the Jews, he's purging Jerusalem of this troublesome element, this church of the Nazarene, this sect that is spoken against in every place. He's purging them out, and he's showing symbolically that he's doing that act. Just as surely as his grandfather before him had sought to kill the young child Jesus, so the grandson, you see, takes up the same work and is endeavoring now to rid the country, as it were, of the followers of that Jesus, the Nazarene. You see what it says in verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter, of course, is the word that's used by our translators of 1611. It simply means after the Passover. And after the Passover always means the day after the evening on which the Passover was eaten. The 15th day of the month Nisan on the Jewish calendar. The day, in fact, my friends, in which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. For don't you remember, he broke the bread, he ate the Passover with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you? And then he went out into the Garden of Eden, and they arrested him, and through that night was his trial, until on the next day, the day after the Passover feast was eaten, then they crucified the Saviour on the cross on the 15th day of Nisan. And after the Passover, Herod is going to bring forth Simon Peter. And he's going, don't you see, he's going to reverse for the Jews that great blot on their calendar that that day had brought. Oh, they thought they were rid of that Jesus of Nazareth. Away with such a fellow from the earth. And they crucified, and they hid him away in the bowels of the earth in the grave. But he rose again to their great frustration. And the frustration was with them, is with them even yet. But Herod, you see, is out to please them. What better day to choose to reverse the act in his mind than the very day on which the act had taken place so many years before? But you see, if Herod thinks to set forth before them in symbolic forms all the reversing of that thing, don't you see then what the imprisonment and the release of Peter is all about? It's the setting before the people of God, my friends, the very resurrection of him that they thought that they were going to bury away out of their sight forever. And here's why it's all set before us in detail, as they take Peter and bury him away, as it were, in the bowels of the earth, until the angelic activity, as it was at the resurrection, comes forth and leads him out again to the praise and the glory of his name and to the rejoicing of his people met together there in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's why the apparent imbalance and all that is taking place that night is taking place that God's name might be glorified in the hearts of those that see his wondrous works, as indeed is the case and is meant to be the case for us all until the Lord returns again. Well, then Peter comes forth. This is the incident that lies behind his coming forth to seek out the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, and it's around the prayer meeting in that house then that the latter verses deal with in the light of that incident. Well then, let's look at it. We'll simply follow the events as they come before us. It's a house desired, surely. It's a house of prayer. All the features of it, if we want, if you like, a pattern for the church, for our own hearts, for our own homes, if you like. Couldn't find a better one than the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And as I say, the prayer itself, the prayer characterizes the house. But there are other characteristics which stem out from that. And those are set before us too in the whole totality, in the context of the whole setting of the words. Look at Peter's turning to the house of Mary then in verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, it says, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You see, Peter, in fact, has been in some kind of a dwam. I don't know what a dwam means, but it's one of these words that seems to be somewhere between a dream and living reality. And Peter, you see, as we've been told earlier on, he didn't know really what was happening to him. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He didn't know if he was awake or if he was sleeping. You know how that happens sometimes. Well, Peter was like that. He was in fact awake. He was being led out, but the whole thing was so miraculous that he hardly knew whether he was awake or whether he was sleeping. It's a lovely verse there in verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, it says, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. That word about that great big iron gate opening to them of its own accord. That set of words is summed up in one work in the Greek language. It's this, automate, it's called. Automatic, as we have it today. The gate was like one of those down in the railway station. It just opened out. It opened automatically before them. And don't you see, here's Peter, my friends. He's been asleep, but now he's wakened, or is he wakened? He doesn't know. He comes towards a gate that has locked him in, and the gate just swings and its hinges. No wonder he's in that condition. No wonder he's in that kind of a dwam, because he hardly knows what is happening to him. But it says in verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel. He's wide awake now, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And then, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. The dwam, the realization, then the consideration. A good thing for the steps, if you like, of salvation. When the chains fall off and our hearts are free and we go forth. We go forth, my friends, to follow Christ. And when we come to that point of knowing what has happened to us, we are under obligation then to consider our ways and to see where the Lord would have us to go and what he would have us to do. We don't go on in some kind of an airy-fairy dwam, don't you see? We come to our senses. God has given us wits in order that we might use them. And Peter stops there now. He knows what has happened to him. And now he says, what shall I do? He considers the thing. And that lovely word, don't you see? When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Out of all those houses in Jerusalem, my friends, there was one house that Peter deigned to go to. That house. Mark that house then. Because if it's the house that this released apostle is heading for, it's a house indeed to be desired, to be emulated, to be imitated by all our houses, by the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There he is, you see. It's the middle of the night, perhaps, near the morning. The streets are deserted. There would probably be many Jews still within their houses or their friends' houses at the time of Passover, eating the Passover meal. Others would have gone to bed, no doubt, but the streets would be deserted. And Peter, of course, has just escaped out of the top security wing of Herod's prison. And here he is, and what shall he do? Well, where will he turn to? And he turns to the house of Mary, the house of refuge in the time of storm. So I say the lesson's a very simple and a very practical one. For the Church of the Lord, a characteristic of her being a house of prayer is a house then that is desired. And surely, my friends, if we should seek anything, it should be that those in very need should know what it is to be able to turn to us as the people of God in their time of need. Is it not a sad thing that very often the last house that people in need would turn to is the house of a Christian, believing that they would be fobbed off or frozen off by some high-handed, self-righteous attitude, forgetting that there, but for the grace of God, we go ourselves. But he comes to the house of Mary. There's a lot of providence bound up, you know, with this house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. A lot of providence. You see what it says about it? It says that there were many gathered together. So it was no small house. Many of the church in Jerusalem had gathered together in that house to pray. It was in Jerusalem was this house, of course, that goes without saying. And something else you're to remember is this, that Mary was the sister of that man Barnabas. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, or Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. Barnabas was Mark's uncle, so Barnabas was Mary's sister. Barnabas, you remember, was Paul's traveling companion. But you first read about Barnabas at that time when the church has been under persecution, her first persecution, when that same Peter and John and the lame man that has been healed are brought before the Sanhedrin. Then when they're released and they go back to the church and the church begins to pray and the Lord begins to reveal his hand again, and there's a man called Barnabas who was a Levite, converted at that time and added to the church. You remember what we read about that man? It says, who having a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What a man was Barnabas. A field in the New Testament times, as in the Old Testament times, was something that was very precious, not only for its monetary value, but probably something handed down through all the generations of a family. Their own patch, if you like, their own croft that generations had for years and years and years. And Barnabas was one such like this. But when he was converted in Jerusalem, that place, you remember, where the Church of Christ had so much need because she was under so much persecution, so many of its members excommunicated from the synagogue and unable to work for a living, he sold it, gave the possessions, the money, to the apostles for the distribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Barnabas. But here's his sister. And his sister obviously had more than a field. She had a house, a big house, where many were able to gather. A house with a big patio or a garden where there was a garden gate before you ever got to the house. But she hadn't sold her house when her brother had sold his field. Is the one to be condemned and the other commended? No, no, my friends. Both are to be commended. There's such a thing as giving to the Lord and keeping for the Lord. And don't you see, where would they have gathered that night if Mary had sold her house? Where would Peter have fled to for his refuge in the time of storm? There are no neat things, you see, in the Bible for us. There are principles through and through. That's why in those early chapters, they're not told to sell their possessions and give to the poor. But the principle prevails. And those led of the Lord to do so with a good conscience do so. Barnabas did. Mary didn't. And all the providence of God is bound up in both their actions. And both are commendable for their stewardship in the providence of God. So the house, as I say, a house surely to be desired. Although it's true what old Matthew Henry says in his own pocky way. He says Peter finds it easier to get out through the prison iron gate than in through his friend's garden door. That's very true. But for all that, my friends, it's still a house, don't you see, to be desired. It's a house that's been blessed by the gospel. Blessings in the gospel, my friends, put us under obligation. If they don't, we have never received those blessings to our souls aright. And this house, of course, was blessed to the gospel. Mary here is being converted, but John Mark, her son, has been converted as well. You'll read about Mark later on, of course. He goes off with Barnabas and Paul from Antioch. But at Cyprus, he turns back. He's the cause of dissension, you remember, between Paul and Barnabas. But these are his early days. And my friends, it's not a dead thing as Christianity. It's not a case as a tree falls, so it lies. A Christian's a living thing. And plenty of people can get off to a faltering start, but can soar up in eagle's wings when the work of grace takes hold more and more upon their heart, until the very Paul, who won't have John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, is the very one that writes commending him that he's now become profitable to him. We're not worried at all. About people, what they wear, it's what you are, my friend. It's your present testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's the only thing that passes muster before the eyes of the Lord and his people. So John Mark, who I say it was converted first, we don't know. Mary was his mother. Peter seems to have been his father, spiritually speaking, because the end of his epistle he writes, "Greet Marcus, my son," his son in the gospel. But you see, the gospel has visited the house, whether to young John Mark first and then to Mary, or to Mary and then to Mark. But you see, it has, and the more gospel blessing that visits us, in any circumstances, I say, the more obligation we're under, and no greater obligation than this, to lift up our hearts in prayer and thanks to the Lord our God. So it's the house where prayer is wont to be made. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As I say, my friends, it was the night when the Passover was eaten. Peter would have come through deserted streets. They would have been deserted most of the evening because they would have gone in early in the evening to begin their Passover meal, which lasted for many, many hours until they would only have come out in the early hours of the morning, many of them. But you see, as the Jews in Jerusalem were all behind their doors, remembering that Passover, the Church of Christ has no such feast in her calendar. For Christ, their Passover, has been sacrificed for them. And they're now offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. A lovely contrast in the closed doors in Jerusalem that night. So he comes, and he seeks out and he finds the church at prayer in Mary's house. Now, let's look at the prayer meeting. As I say, it has been signed and sealed and delivered. The church prays for Peter's release, but when it comes to pass, they've no faith to lay hold on the miracle, and they refuse to see that God really does answer prayer. That's the typical kind of approach to what has taken place. That's a very subtle approach to Scripture, you see. Because if you can make others, especially the saints of the Bible, Old Testament and New, if you can make them out to be like pygmies, then you can make out yourself to be like a son of Anak before them. And so these people have been written off to a large degree. And our prayer life, of course, my, how much more commendable it should be in our own eyes when set against the behavior of these people. Let's just look at the facts of the case. Remember the prevailing conditions under which these people in Jerusalem prayed. Remember them, my friends, and let's be very humble. Verse 13, it says, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate." Peter knocked at the door of the gate, not the door of the house, the door of the gate. And my friends, the reason why Peter knocked at the door is a very simple reason. He knocked at the door of the gate because the gate was locked and barred. And the gate was locked and barred for a very good and a very obvious reason. It was purging time in Jerusalem. Not just the purging of the leaven out of the houses, but at the instigation of Herod and under his power and authority, the purging of the Church of Jesus Christ. James wasn't the only one that was put to the sword, no doubt, over those days. He's the one that sorted out. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. There was more than just James had gone to martyrdom in these days. And the church, my friends, was under persecution at this particular time. And the church, don't you see, is under that threat, and she doesn't know where the next blow is going to fall. And the church met together in Mary's house that night, meets together behind barred doors, because barred doors were the thing that were necessary at that particular time. It's a good thing for us to read the continuing history of the Church of Christ, even up to our own day. For one thing that it does is this, my friends, it helps us to clothe the Word of God in personality. Helps us to read between the lines of those statements which are just simply set down, and the things contained between those lines which we should know without any doubt whatsoever. And if we want to fill in the kind of condition that existed in Jerusalem in those days, you read some of the accounts of the church suffering under the likes of the Conventicle Acts in the 17th century, and the different things she had to get up to in those days in order to preserve herself, which she was under God's directive ever to do. That's why you get, you see, in the old meetings, you don't get much singing there, you know. The very good reason for it was this, that they couldn't really afford to sing very much. Singing is louder, generally speaking, than preaching. They couldn't afford to let their voices be heard very loud at all. There were men in those days that went about making a very fair living out of turning in Christians, because every Christian that you turned in was worth a price. They had a price in their head. The preachers had twice as much, though I suppose half of them were only worth half as much. But so was the day. And they went about, these people, in and out the streets, pricking up their ears, hearing for the least sound of a conventicle, of a meeting together of the saints of God, and they would turn them in. That's why you would get some of the preachers would preach across an alleyway in one house and the congregation met in the other. So that when the troops swept in, the door was closed where the preacher was, and he made his escape on horseback out through the back door, off the house and away out of the sight of the troops that had come and were called upon him. All these kind of things that the church has passed. And then when you realize, you see, that these were the kind of conditions under which the Church of Christ was praying in those days, you begin to shrivel a little, my friends. And you begin to realize, why, who am I to rebuke such giants when I'm such a pygmy? When with all the freedom at my disposal in my day, how loath I am to pray and quick to find excuses not to do so. Get them right, my friends. Get the souls, get the people, get their hearts, get their minds. Get the humanity of them. And see, first of all, who it is that we're rebuking with our words. So, so you see they come. That's why you get Peter, don't you see what it says there? But he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace. When he eventually gets in, there's a bubble of excitement. Their voices are raised. It is Peter right enough. Shh, he says, keep quiet. Why? Because Herod's troops are probably out looking for him and for them at this time. They can't afford to be here. These are the conditions that they're praying under. And people who pray under those conditions and under such conditions continue to pray, my friends. Be careful about rebuking such people. Now then, you see, in the light of that situation, you read the actions of that young believing soul, Rhoda. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Rhoda was probably the porteress, which was a position in those days. And she would have been sent to the door, of course, because she would have allayed suspicion better than any of the others. If any of the others had opened the door, then suspicion might have been aroused, no doubt. But the porteress was the natural one to go. But for all that, my friends, you're not to underestimate the actions of that wee girlie, for that's all she was virtually, that put herself in that position and went to the door that night with a pounding heart, no doubt. She came to hearken, it says. She came to hear who it was. She asked who it was. She put her ear to the door. Who's there? And she heard the reply. It's me. It's Peter. And you know what she does? Silly wee girl that she is, she doesn't let him in. She runs away back into the prayer meeting. And she says, it's Peter. Simon Peter is out of prison. But you see, her action is completely understandable. It's what I suppose psychologists, psychiatrists would call a shift of emotions. She's come out of that situation behind that locked door. She's come, no doubt, with her heart absolutely pounding within her breast. And then she's moved from that position of fear to elation. No wonder she acts, you see, in that irrational way. But for all that, my friends, she is full of gladness. And she is not disbelieving at all that Peter's released. Not for one minute. She doesn't see him. She only hears a voice saying, it is me, Peter. And she's so full of faith that her heart is full of gladness that Peter has indeed been released from the expectation of the people of the Jews. There's a great, what would you say, vindication of grace there. You remember the last time that Peter was recognized by a damsel, by his voice, at that fire in Caiaphas's judgment hall. Thou art surely one of his followers, for thy speech betrayeth thee, as he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. But now you see what wonders grace has done. And Rhoda recognizes him by his voice. No doubt his voice has been heard often in the house of Mary, praying and preaching too. And she believes and goes back to this Rhoda, rose it means, and this rose in the faith. Of course, she gets a cold response. You're mad, they say, first of all. That's always a good thing to use, first of all. Then when they allow that she's perhaps not mad, then they've got a theological answer for it, you see. It's his angel. Always a good thing if you can produce some kind of theological reasoning. There were many gathered there, my friends, many gathered. And yet this wee girl comes and stands before them all and professes, indeed, that it was so as she had said. But you see, what is their reaction? Is it to be condemned all that much? What had they done? They had done simply one thing. They had forgotten. They had forgotten how God had worked in a miraculous way in the past. And so when God works miraculously now, having forgotten that he's such a God, then it's out of the reckoning that such a thing could have happened. God has brought the very Peter out of prison before. In the earlier chapters, released him out of prison in the very city, the city of Jerusalem. The church has known all about it. God has done it before. But they've forgotten that God does such things. And when God does them again, they can hardly believe it, that it's been so. Does that belong to them, do you think? My friends, it pervades our generation. Absolutely pervades it. Is God dead? Do we look with any kind of expectancy? What are we looking for, praying for, hoping for, longing for, working for? What for? To see God work or not in his way. So when he works in his way, we don't fail to recognize it because we've got our minds funneled into some other way. My friends, they had set their hearts in a certain direction. And God does something else. And that was their blame, that they failed to remember that God can work as he has worked many times before and bring in those particular workings at any point at all. But for all that, it's a noble church, my friends. A church, I say, that well can encourage us to go on with our prayers, but rebuke us too if we would ever think of rebuking them. And that typical idea about them praying that Peter might be released out of prison, and now that he is released out of prison, they can't believe it. Tell me this, my friends. Tell me where in all this chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles it ever says that they were praying for Peter to be released out of prison. Where? Tells you in verse 5 what they were praying for. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Not for his release, for him, which is a very vastly different subject. And oh, don't you know how few times the Apostle Paul ever asked the church to pray for his release? But how often does he ask them to pray that a door of utterance might be opened for him in his prison for the gospel, or that he might be kept a good witness and a good testimony for the gospel? And this church had first things first, and when they were praying for Peter, they were praying for dear brother Peter to be kept faithful in the hour that God had brought him to. Don't condemn them for not believing and receiving something for which they had never asked in the first place. That's the issue if we would read our Bibles in our day. And praying, my friends, they had been praying. As I say, it was probably near the crack of dawn now. They'd been praying all night. Go and do likewise if you would rebuke such as these. And the hourglass was running out, and they were still praying. And I trow this, when that sword would have swished through the air and taken the head off Peter, had it been God's will, they would still have been praying. And who are we to rebuke such as this? Here was their fault, again, if fault it was. They failed to believe that God not only gives what we ask, but very often gives more than we ask or even think. And Peter's release, my friends, was God's bounty on their prayer, which they failed to recognize. That not belong to us all. That's why we all need to go to Paul's school, as he writes to the Ephesians. Remember, he falls on his knees for them with regard to this. And he tells them that. For this cause I bow my knees, he says, unto God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the rich of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to that prayer, my friends. I'm on my knees, he's telling these Ephesians. And here's what I'm praying that you might receive. He says, the fullness of God. Now, when you have the fullness of God, my friends, what else can you have? He says that you might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's what I'm praying for you, he says. And then his benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in. When he's prayed for God's fullness for them, he says, may God give you more, who is able to do more than we ask or even think. What a way to pray. Fill me with thy fullness, Lord, and then some, and then some. And that very simply is what these people laid aside. They prayed, continued to pray, and prayed aright, and prayed with first things first for the testimony and the faith and the witness of the gospel in Peter. When God in his abounding grace gave them more, it was that bounty that they failed to lay hold of. At the first. They weren't the first to do that, nor are they the last. Remember Mary and Martha, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. Why was that? Because Christ would have restored him to health again, would have made him well again. And they knew that, and they believed that. But they never believed for a moment or thought for a moment that he could make him alive again. If thou hadst been here, he would never have died. But now nothing can be done. Above all that they could ask or think, he was about to perform for them. And not only make him well, who had been sick and now was dead, but make him alive. To the glory of his name. So Peter tells them to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren, James the brother of the Lord, and to the brethren, to the other believers. And he departed and went into another place. My friends, we belong to the brethren, the other believers, that these things are to be told unto, to be remembered, to be held in our hearts, to encourage us, instruct us, rebuke us as the case might be, to this end, that we might take up the selfsame obligation that that young church took up so heartily and willingly in her day, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Such prayers as these in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark.